Good morning, everyone. I would like to hear that a little louder. Good morning. Yeah, we want to be alive, don't we? And let our lungs be expanded. Thank you, George, for that introduction. But I might say that I officially retired from the automotive industry, probably 15 years ago, 16 years ago. And any diplomas I have and any awards I have, which I had a few in my years, do you know where they are now? And where they belong is in a box in my locker in the basement. They do not belong to my life anymore. My life and all of our lives should be influenced and devoted to the one who gave his life for us. You know, when we think of that, how much that cost. You know, we are celebrating at this time of the year, and I'm not going to speak on that this morning, but we are celebrating at this time of the year the birth of Christ. It's about the only time that the world in general takes time to think about it. But I praise God this morning that we think about our Lord every single day. And that there is not a day that goes by. It is not that we are remaining static, but there is not a day goes by that we should be on our knees thanking him afresh for that wonderful, amazing, vicarious death that he suffered on Calvary's cross. The innocent, spotless Lamb of God, first of all, beaten, bruised, beyond recognition, to the point where people would pass by and couldn't even bear to look on him. That's how bad that Jesus Christ was treated at the hands of men. And we take it personally because his suffering and his death was for you and I. Now, this morning I want to take up a few thoughts from the Epistle to Colossians. And we're going to be in chapter 1. And I think it's such a wonderful thing that here we are on a Lord's Day morning. In the summer, many men could be out there golfing and the wives could be doing other things or whatever. But here we are gathered to the Lord and around his word. Nothing, nothing, nothing compares with that. And so, you know, when we think about it in that way, we are going to consider some truths that came out of my reading over the last couple of months. I've been reading through some of the epistles and spent time in them through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the two epistles to the Thessalonians. And I was asked to speak here at the Family Gospel Hour. And I will tell you that I read so much that I thought I was getting confused. But, you know, I got to the point a couple of weeks ago. I said, Lord, I definitely need your help. My mind was whirling with many, many thoughts. Because that's what happens when you dig into the Scripture, into the Word of God. Remember that these are not the words of men. These are the words of the living God. And these words have been passed down through the centuries. And men have tried to eradicate the world of the Word of God. But you know, they've never succeeded, and they never will. Because the Word of God will last forever. They are eternal. They are hopeful. And to a lost world and to a dark world, it brings hope. And that hope is always brought through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, I read an article by Oprah Winfrey. I'm sure a lot of you know who Oprah Winfrey is. And in her interview, she had the audacity, when she was asked the question, what is the way to God? And she said, there are many ways to God. Wrong. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but through me. So there are not many ways. If there's someone in here who is kind of unsettled as to their eternal destiny, remember one thing. There is only one way to God. There is only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. So let's read some of these verses in Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk worthy in the manner that you've been called of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his word. You know, when you go through the epistle to the Colossians, there are many, many wonderful truths. As you read it, you know, I make a habit before I even think of trying to study a particular book in the Bible, I make a big habit of reading it and rereading it and rereading it and reading it, even before I even start to think, how should I break down this letter? Because the Word of God is to become embedded into our hearts. You know, the Word of God is the New Testament manna for Christian living. Just as God provided the manna to his people Israel in the wilderness every morning, fresh on the dew of Hermon, so God, through his Word, feeds us through the Spirit fresh manna every day. It ought to be fresh manna every day. And I trust that we as believers do open up the Word of God every day. You know, we need that food. The Word of God is not just words. The Word of God is living. It's in us. The Holy Spirit who indwells us is teaching us from the Word of God. And, you know, when Paul was writing to these Colossians, he had never visited this church. He'd never been there. Never spoke at this church, never been in that particular city. But he learned of the condition of that assembly through Epaphras. And what does he say about Epaphras? Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved. You know, here's Paul. Well, first of all, let's look at Saul. We all know who Saul of Tarsus was. Saul of Tarsus was an evil, law-abiding Pharisee, educated by one of probably the best teachers you could get in those days, the Rabbi Gamaliel. He says that as a Hebrew, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That meant that he had no other blood in him but Hebrew blood. And he, at that time, boasted in that fact, that he stood head and shoulders above many of his equals in the law. And this was a man that Satan used to attempt to exterminate the early church. Without success, I might add. And you think of him on that road to Damascus. Not only was Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church, not only did he stand that day in the city and watch Stephen being stoned to death, he probably was there during the trial as well, the mock trial that this pharisaical group, these hypocrites, were carrying out. And he stood there and watched this young man giving an amazing sermon as they stoned him to death. And yet, his heart was not affected by that sight. So much was his hatred and his bent to gather up and drag into prison these Christian upstarts, because that's what they were. The Jewish people thought they were just upstarts. They're just political upstarts. Wrong, they were not political upstarts. And today we are in this building as part of that church, the body of Christ. We're not upstarts. We are a testimony that the church has survived over 2,000 years and will survive until Christ takes us home. So, you know, Saul is on his way to Damascus when, boom, this big bright light shines right in on him. And the voice of the Lord himself said, "Saul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul in a way could not physically persecute the Lord because the Lord was no longer on earth. But because the church was being persecuted, that was like persecuting him. And from that point on, when he went to Damascus, he was blind, but now he was waiting for his commission from God. What a change in that man. Now, conversions, not all conversions are so spectacular, but Saul's was. Saul became a different man completely. In fact, Paul wrote most of the New Testament that we have today. And when you think about it, here is a man right now, he was writing this letter, and the letter was carried back probably by Epaphras, back to Colossae. He was in prison. Paul was in prison. He was in house arrest in Rome. At this point, I kind of worked out he was from some of the records, the historical records, it says that Paul was born in 5 BC. He was in Rome around 63 AD, so he was probably around 68 years of age at this time. So he was not a young man. He was not an old man. But here he is shackled to a Roman soldier. Now, he could be, humanly speaking, maybe you or I could be in such a position, and we'd be going, "Oh, my goodness, why am I like this? What did I do to deserve this? Why am I here? Why is this chain on me?" Oh, no, that wasn't Paul. God used Paul's imprisonment to reach households or people that came to visit him while he was in prison. And he penned some of the nicest letters that he penned right from prison. And this was one of them. So he's reminding these Colossians that he's not been appointed by men. He's not been appointed by the Church of England or the Roman Catholic Church or this church or that church. He's been appointed by the will of God. That is his strength and power of writing this letter. Paul an apostle? By the will of God, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You know, when I think of Paul's journey through the Acts of the Apostles, this man, I'll tell you, probably you and I would have thrown ourselves willingly overboard that ship. But you know, he had so many trials and tribulations in his life for Christ. I think it was in Antioch, they stoned him to the point where those who were stoning him thought he was dead. He wasn't dead. He was taking the Kosa route to head to Rome when he got shipwrecked in Malta. And when they got shipwrecked in Malta, he was gathering sticks to put into fire, and a viper fastened itself to his hand. And of course, we all know that a viper is an extremely venomous snake. And he shook it off. But these Maltese were saying, whoa, this man's a murderer. That even, you know, this viper would bite him. But he shook it off, and it didn't affect him at all. And as it was, God used Paul while he was on Malta to spread the word. So God turned Paul's tribulations and trials into triumph. And what was the secret? The secret was he was a called man of God who spent time with God, receiving revelation from God, that we today as believers in Christ, that we enjoy in this book. I exhort you, treasure the word of God. Don't let it gather dust in your shelf. Get it down every day. Open it up every day. You know, I say this not boastingly. I keep a Bible on my coffee table at home. I keep one in my bedroom on my nightstand. And I keep one in my car. And the reason is I'm going to be in one of those three places at some time. And sometimes when I'm sitting, I'll pick up my Bible and I'll read it. So the Word of God is food for your soul. You will never grow in the Christian faith and getting to know God unless you read the Word of God, unless you delve into the Word of God. And I say amen to this, unless the Word of God becomes a part of you. The Word of God is meant to change you. No, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Transformation can only take place in the amount that we allow ourselves to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. If you're not willing to let the Holy Spirit have his way in your life, if you're not willing to surrender and submit to God, we'll never grow. We'll never grow. And you know what they say? We used to say in business, if you don't grow, you go. That's one of the maxims in business. That's what they say. You know, especially in times when it's very competitive. If you don't grow, you go. And you know something, my dear brother and sister? If you don't grow in Christ, you sit static. You become stagnant. And that's where you are. There's just no growth. Corn can't grow in a non-fertile field. Apples can't grow in an orchard that's not properly nurtured. It takes time. It takes patience. Because remember, our journey doesn't end until we depart this scene. Some people, it's 85, 90, 95, 100. It can be a long journey if you're a Christian. Perhaps sometimes you might think it's a wearisome journey, and it is sometimes. But I'll tell you, I spent years following the Lord, and I haven't been faithful to him all those years. But he's never failed me. He's always faithful to his people, to his children. He'll never let us down. So that's Paul. But you know, Paul had a special bondservant who worked with him. His name was Timothy. As I said this morning, it reminded me, when I read about Paul and Timothy, it reminds me of myself as a young Christian. I came to know the Lord when I was a little over 14. My parents, my family, they were not Christians. So I was in, I wouldn't say a godless home. My father and mother were staunch Church of Scotland, Presbyterian people. But they didn't know the Lord. And so as a young Christian, I was thankful for a man that I came to know quite well. And I studied scripture under him. His name was Edward Adams. He's 96 years of age, like today. In fact, when I go back home today, I will be calling him in Scotland. This man was my Paul. I was his Timothy. And you know, I say this to the older, mature man, believer in this auditorium this morning, that find yourself a Timothy. And Timothy, find yourself a mature believer, a man who can guide you and direct you. It doesn't mean to say you have to sit in their presence all the time, but it means that when you have confidence in someone that you can go to and ask questions and be taught, that's the future of the assembly. If we don't do that, there will be no assembly as I knew it back here in 1971 when I first came to Reed of Your Bible Chapel. It was February the 21st, I think it would be. February the 21st, 71. And my gosh, I tell you, we sat under the teaching and guidance of godly men who taught younger men. And the young men who are in this auditorium, you are the future of the assembly. You are the future of the spreading of the gospel. Because people like me were getting older. One day we will not be here. We will be, praise the Lord, we'll be with our Lord in heaven. So that's a great responsibility. You know, when you hear of assemblies, that my home assembly used to be, when I was there, probably about 70, 80 people. It's now down to 15. That's because the small town has not attracted in younger people. There's really no industry. It's a seaside town. So what's happened is that the older brethren and sisters are passing on to be with the Lord. So it's important that we do this to keep the assembly alive, healthy, strong, but we also cannot do it without the guidance of God and without his strength and power. You know, when I looked at Colossians, I broke it down like this. Chapter 1, I gave a heading. First of all, Colossians is a great epistle to do with the matchless, matchless Christ. Isn't that amazing? That there is no one compared to Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, I have named it, headed it as Christ Revealed. It's Christ being exalted. If you take time to read through it, and time never allows us to get through these things, but go home, read through Colossians, and read how it speaks, how Paul speaks of Jesus Christ. He's exalting him. He doesn't have to exalt him, but he is speaking him in those terms that there is none to compare to him. Chapter 2, I brought up the thought of Christ the great Redeemer and Reconciler. We were far away from God, without hope in this sinful world, and thank God that he sent his Son to die for us. And so he is the Redeemer. He has bought us back. You know, when you redeem something, I often say that it sounds like we're in the pawn shop of Satan. How's that? We were in the pawn shop of Satan until Christ came along, died, shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And so we were in that pawn shop. Satan was the owner of that shop. And praise God that Christ came along and redeemed us out of it. Our redemption is not full yet. Our redemption will be full one day when Jesus comes to the air and the trumpet sounds. And it says, we who are dead in Christ shall rise first. And those who remain and are alive will be caught up together with them to be with the Lord forever. So we're no longer in that pawn shop, eh? There are men and women out there. Perhaps there's someone in here that might be in that pawn shop. Could be. Let Christ redeem you out of it. Let him get you out of that pawn shop, buy you back, get you out. And he was also the great reconciler. You know, this is Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. In Christ, there is no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile. There is no such thing as an African, African-American, whatever. We are all the same without Christ. We are sinners without hope in this present world. But Christ has redeemed us and has reconciled us back to God. That's amazing. That's amazing. When you think of what mankind does to his fellow man, I think it was Robert Burns, a poet, that said, he wrote a poem called, I believe it was, Man's Inhumanity to Man. If you ever watched any documentaries on the history of man, you will find out that man's biggest predator is man. Man kills. Men kill men. Simple as that. They kill them. In one shape, form, or another, they do it. And Christ came that we would be reconciled to God. Also, chapter 3, Christ is being reproduced in us. Now, we are not going to be Christ, but we are being transformed to be Christ-like. That's why I've often said, read the Gospels. Read them and read them and read them. That is where you find the truth about the earthly life of Christ. Author called Tozer, he wrote a book, a small paperback book. It's called He Walked Among Us. How's that? That actual God became man. Eh? God became man and dwelt among us for 33 years to accomplish his goal. And then we get that Christ is represented in his servants. Now, Paul was also talking about at the end of Colossians about other servants, other bond servants. But when we look at Christ, Christ wants us to be transformed like into his very own image. He wants us to become Christ-like. Now, difficulty I have sometimes is, how do we submit to that point in our life? How do we submit to that point in our life that we will be transformed into the image of his dear son? That's a question we all should ask ourselves. How do we submit? I think of the servant, the slave in the Old Testament, who had a really faithful master. He loved his master so much that when the time came for that servant, that slave, to be released and be free, he went to his master and says, "Master, I will not go out free. Take my ear to the doorpost and bore it with an awl." And that was marking him for servitude for life to that man. Are we willing to do that with the Lord? Are we willing to say, "Lord, take my ear to the doorpost and bore it with that awl, and I will be your servant for life"? And that's how the Christian life ought to be lived. Now, we don't live it perfectly. Nobody does. We're human. To err is human. But to forgive is divine. And thank God that he is one who will forgive if we confess our sins before him. You know, Paul had a lot of good things to say about the Colossian church. First of all, you go down to verse 4. And he talks about the Colossian church. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Faith, I was just talking to a brother earlier about faith. We're talking about Abram. He's a great example of that. These Colossians, their faith was spoken of throughout the region, in the church of Laodicea and also at Ephesus, which were close by. But faith is not something that all of a sudden, zap, you've got it. Even a child knows that. Those who are parents know that when you have children, they learn how to trust. They learn how to trust. And how can you trust someone if you don't know them? How can you trust someone if you don't know them well? You know the old adage, you stand there and somebody says, "Fall backwards and I'll catch you." Not too many fall backwards, you know, because you've got to know who's catching you. And it is the same with faith. To know faith and have faith in God and trust in God, we have to know him. And how do we know him? We know him simply by the reading and studying and meditating, reflecting on the Word of God. We won't find it anywhere else. He says this was a loving church. Now, I'm very sure that that was not a complete love fest all the time in the church at Colossae. I don't think so. But they learned that they would put little things aside and they would display that love, that genuine godly love to one another. And you know, if the love that we display to our fellow believers, it encourages them, makes them feel wanted. There is nothing. I remember going to a banquet downtown. This would be 75. I was with Dr. Bushra McHale. Some of you may know him. He's with the Lord now. And here, we're at this business conference. And I don't know how many people were in that room down at the chateau. Maybe 200, maybe 300 people. Well, I was like a duck out of water. Like, you don't want ever to feel that way in the assembly. Make people feel at home. Make people feel wanted. Make them know that they are loved. And that means that as one brother says, that could mean getting a phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning and, hey, John, I've got a bit of a problem here. Can you come over and help me? Well, you might want to stay in that nice warm bed, but as a servant of God, he says, sure, I'll come over. And that's what it should be. Truly in the assembly, it should be a love fest, that we should learn how to love one another. And how do we learn how to love one another? By learning how to love God. We may say we love God, and we do love God, but how deep is that love? How far down does it go? How deeply rooted is it? Is it manifesting itself as part of your being? Because that's what love is. It's actually part of your being expressed to some other person. So that's where the church was. Also, we look into the, I think verse 6 it was, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit. Now, he's talking about the gospel. And increasing, even as it has been doing in you also. Fruit. That's good, isn't it? How much fruit's in your branch? How much fruit's in my branch? Reminds me again, as I said this morning, it reminds me of the vine in John 15. Reminds me of the vine in the Old Testament, Israel. The vine that was brought up out of Egypt and failed miserably. Failed miserably. And we are part of the true vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. You are the branches. One thing we should never forget. The head of this local church and any local church and the church which is his body, the head is Christ. That's where the brains are, not up here in my head. They're in his head. He is the one who directs us. He is the one who commands us. He is the one who feeds us. And we should be the ones who follow and listen and hear and act upon it. Isn't that James letter? He's talking about that. He says, not only are you to be a hearer, listen, hear, take it in. He says, once you've taken it in, receive it in your heart. And then it's when you've received it, you give it out to others. And that's where we should be as a church. That would make our church a very alive and vibrant body of believers. Now, time is pretty well running away here. Got a couple of other things I'd like to say, but I only brought my small notes with me this morning. I had a big screed of notes at home. As thick as my Bible, by the way. But, so, lastly, how, if we are listening, if we are receiving, how should it affect our living? Hey? How should it affect our living? Now, when I was looking at the walk that's in this letter, it's Colossians 2:6, which says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There is no such thing as fringe Christians, by the way. There ought not to be. There probably are. There are those who are one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. And I'm not being critical. That's a fact. We know that. I've seen them. I've witnessed that in the workplace and in other areas. So we are to walk in him. We are to put him on, and we have to walk in him. Now, that made me go back to some notes I made when I was living in Scotland in the Epistle to the Ephesians. In Ephesians, there are sevenfold walk. There's a sevenfold walk there. If you look at Ephesians 2 and 2, where were we? We walked according. We walked, past tense. We walked according to this world. We ought not to be walking according to this world. What does Christ say to his disciples? He says, be of comfort. If they hated me, they are going to hate you. And all of the disciples except John and the Apostle Paul all faced martyrdom. John was the only one that suffered a natural death. So Christianity, I'm not going to say should cost you, but it can cost you. Are you willing to be the one who stands up and says, count me in? Because we ought not to walk according to the world. We are separated from it. The new man has got nothing to do with that old man. In fact, every day, what is it Paul used to say? He says, I'm just like a boxer. I get in that ring and I'm continually beating men, banging my body into submission. It's a battle. Every day is a battle. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 10 says, you should walk in good works. You should walk in good works. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, walk worthy of your high calling. I tell you, the Christian calling, you don't get anything any higher. I will tell you that what God has given you in the way of power or whatever, he thinks more highly of you than he does of the President of the United States in that sense. Because we are his children. We are sons of God. We are born again. And that's a very, very high calling. And of course, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians says, walk worthy of that calling. Again, we were talking about walking in love. You know, love is not just going to be, hi, honey, I really think you're very attractive. No. Love is something that is in action. It is something that is active in your life. It's something that is expressed in a very sincere and honest way. And that's the way the church should be, that we should walk in love, not just before God, but before our fellow believers. And certainly before the world. Because remember, the world's looking in on us. The world watches. The world observes. They take note. And I'll tell you, rather than praise you, they'll tell you when you slip up. So you've got to look at that. And walk as children of light. That's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where the Lord is saying that he is the light of the world, but he looks at his disciples and says, you are lights in this world. Each one of you as believers, we are lights. Our light must shine brightly. No, we don't want to put on fog lamps. No, we have regular headlights. Make sure they're kept clean. Make sure that we can see where we're going. Make sure that it penetrates the darkness. That's the only way that men and women who are lost in sin will ever turn to Christ, is if our lights are shining brightly. The other thing that we are not to walk as other Gentiles walk, chapter 4, we are to walk wisely, not as fools. You know, when we gain knowledge, you know, I remember I used to teach some basic engineering years ago. And you would put up in those days, we didn't have PowerPoints, by the way. There was no such thing as PowerPoints. What's that? Computers. Whoa! Nobody even knew what a computer was back then. That's how old I am. But, you know, when you wrote things up in the blackboard, you put diagrams up, and you said, by the way, this is this, and this, and this, and this. And you leave it at that. They walk away from the lecture, they scratch their heads there. Well, we know that's a crown gear with certain pitches in it, and that's this and that. But how did we manage to develop it? How does it operate? And that's the way that our Christian life should be. It should not just be something full of the knowledge of the Word of God, and you can quote verse and chapter and blah, blah, blah. It should be with understanding of the knowledge that we gain. Because only as we understand the knowledge that we gain can we pass it on to others. And I will close with these three little statements here. We are lights in the world, I mentioned that. Also, we're the salt of the earth. Wow. Salt. Are we a body of salt just walking around? No. The Lord in the Sermon on the Mount was saying that you are the salt of the earth. Only through you and living for me the way that I ask you to live can you prevent corruption in the world. That's why they use salt. They salt meat for that purpose, salt fish for that, salt whatever. It's to preserve it. It's to make it last. And we are the salt of the earth. One day, when God calls us home, that's coming. To some of us, it'll be sooner than later. The Lord may come tonight. Who knows? He may come 5 minutes from now. We don't know. But the one thing I do know about this is when the church leaves earth completely, there is going to be so much corruption in this world that it will scare you right out of your skin. You know, just read the book of Revelation and the Great Tribulation. That would scare, to me, that would scare anybody. So that's what we are. We're the salt of the earth. We're to be watchmen. That's an Old Testament picture, by the way. The walls of the city has the pathways at the top, just like a castle. And there were watchmen who took their term of duty walking in the walls day and night. And why were they walking the walls? Well, they were walking the walls for one reason. If the enemy came, they were to warn the city. If the enemy came, they were to warn the city. Every Christian in this auditorium this morning, you're a watchman. I'm a watchman. We, especially, I think, the leaders of the assembly, have to be careful to watch for insidious teaching creeping in. You know, the one thing that happens when changes happen, a lot of changes don't happen immediately. They happen little bits at a time. And then 5 years from now, 10 years from now, all of a sudden you'll go, how did we allow that to happen here in our assembly? You know, it happened slowly and surely that you didn't notice it. And that's what happens with people. When change takes place, it happens insidiously in some cases. And then before you know where you are, one day you're waking up down the road and say, how did I get here? I know what that's like in business. You know, little changes are happening. Then all of a sudden, I waking up one day and I'm looking at my departments and I said, what's going on here? These are people behind the scenes that have been making little changes. And that's what happens with Satan. He allows people to infiltrate the assembly, the church. He gets people to insidiously start to teach things, allow things to happen that should not happen. And before you know where you are, God is not left out completely, but he's not in the way he ought to be. And then the thing that instructs us from the Word of God, it is time to cast off your old self. You know, as Abram, I was just saying to dear brother this morning, God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, pack up all your tents. all your families, get all your livestock, and I want you to leave this place. Lord, where am I going? He says, I'll tell you when we get there. And Abraham had such faith in the Lord that that's exactly what he did. And so the old world doesn't belong to the old man, the old woman doesn't belong to the new one. They're posts apart. They're opposites. They can never attract one another, really. You know, so we have to remember that, you know, we're not our own. We have been bought with a price. And that price was a very dear one. The life and death of Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to open up your word. And Lord, we do pray that you will excite us to open your word daily, to spend real time in it, to prayerfully ask for our eyes to be open to perceive the wondrous things that are contained in it, to eat it, to feed on it. And Lord, that way our spiritual nature will grow stronger and that we will grow closer to yourself. As we part from one another, take us home safely, to be with us where we are this week, Lord, and above all, to keep us holy to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.